Amen. Amen. Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 18, Gospel according to John chapter 18. If you're looking in the pew Bible there in front of you, it should be on page 1151. John chapter 18. This past week, quite a few tech companies filed amicus briefs, meaning legal documents in support of Apple and its legal dispute with the FBI. Now, trust me when I say I have zero desire to wade into that conundrum right now. I just want to make one simple point, and that is that extenuating circumstances can sometimes make friends out of people who would otherwise be enemies. Normally, Apple competes with the likes of Google and Microsoft and Amazon, and at times that competition has been pretty antagonistic, but in this particular case, they find themselves with a common cause, and so they stand together, even though that is normally unlikely. We see the same thing happen in the Gospels. We see times where you have people like the Pharisees, who are very anti-Rome, and you have the Herodians, who are very pro-Rome, and yet they come together to Jesus and ask him something like, is it lawful for us to give taxes to Caesar? Because they know if he says, yes, it's lawful to give taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees are going to be upset, and if he says, no, it's not lawful, the Herodians are going to be upset and go accuse him of being disloyal. A similar thing is happening here on the last day of Jesus' earthly life before his crucifixion. You have the chief priests and Pharisees who normally were at odds with the Roman occupiers, but in Jesus they find a mutual enemy. So these people who otherwise hated one another find themselves setting aside temporarily their differences in an attempt to bring about the ruin of Jesus of Nazareth. What they do not know is that God is making them both to serve his own good purposes. So let's read together here in John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray with all my heart that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word this morning. Lord, I don't come with good stories, funny jokes, pithy advice. I just come with a God-breathed word from you. And so I pray that you would help all of us, including me, to sit under this word, and that we would see something of Jesus, something of our own sin, and something of the salvation that you have accomplished and that you are willing to apply to those who will trust in him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, last Sunday, we read the first half of John 18. We read verses 1 through 27. And we read the account of Jesus' arrest in Gethsemane and then of Peter's threefold denial that he was one of Jesus' disciples. And I made four key observations about what happened last week in verses 1 through 27. We saw that Jesus is in absolute control. It's not ultimately Judas or Satan or the Jewish leaders or the Roman soldiers who are taking charge of him, leading him somewhere he doesn't want to go. With two simple words, he sends a battalion of Roman soldiers, professional military men, falling over on their back. So a few verses later, when they arrest him and bind him and lead him away, do not make the mistake of thinking that they're taking him somewhere he's unwilling to go. He is in absolute control, not the Roman soldiers or the Jewish leaders or anyone else. The second thing we saw last week was that the whole world is arrayed against Jesus. It's not only his own people, it's also the Romans, the Gentiles who are culpable, responsible. This is a picture of the world raging against the one God sent to save some from the world who will believe in him. The third thing we saw is that Jesus is tried by lawless men. They accuse him of disregarding the law. They accuse him of blaspheming, while at the same time they try him unjustly. They interrogate him unjustly in order to manufacture a guilty verdict so that they can dispose of him quickly. In a matter of 15 hours, they arrest him. They try him illegally, interrogate him illegally, falsify charges against him, and hand him over to be executed in the matter of 15 hours. And the fourth thing we saw in light of that is that Jesus is not the only one on trial. The Jewish leaders think that they are trying Jesus, and what they do not know is they are not sitting on the judgment seat. He is. And out in the courtyard, Peter is being asked by the servant girl who saw one of Jesus' disciples, let him into the courtyard. And she says, wait a minute, you guys know each other? Are you one of Jesus' disciples too? And Peter says, no. And they're standing by the charcoal fire warming themselves. And someone else says, wait a minute, are you sure that you're not one of his disciples? No, I'm not. And then, I don't know if maybe the flames just kind of brighten up for a second. But then John tells us there's a man standing at the fire who is a relative of the servant whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden. And he says, wait a minute, didn't I see you in the garden? Peter says, no. And so Peter's on trial, the Jewish leaders are on trial, and every human is on trial. And the one who will sit on the judgment seat at the last day is not Annas or Caiaphas or Pilate or Herod. His name is Jesus. Now, the reason I recap those four observations is because they're not unique to last week's text. What we find is, instead of just kind of four standalone observations, these are four threads that John weaves through this story. We're going to find it all the way through chapters 18 and 19. These are threads that he weaves through this story. So what I'm saying is we're going to have the same four points today, and it's not me just being lazy or recycling points. It's me observing points of emphasis that John makes here. He's saying the same thing over and over and over. He's emphasizing the same truths over and over and over. And if it helps you any, We're going to go in a different order this morning than we did last Sunday. So we'll start with the first thread is that Jesus is tried by lawless men. That's the first thread we see John weaving here in verses 28 through 40, is that Jesus is tried at the hands of lawless men. Verse 28, we witness the exchange of hands from Jewish hands to Roman hands. This is the exchange from the Jewish trial, where he's been interrogated now by Annas and Caiaphas, who are kind of like co-high priests, and they are handing him over to be tried by the Romans, who are represented by Pilate. So they establish their charges against him, and then at sunrise, the Sanhedrin gets together, they formalize the charges, and then they immediately take him to Pilate. They're on a time, a short time schedule here, because Romans went to work really early in the morning, like before sunrise, and they got off work at like 10 a.m. Not a terrible schedule. And so they've got kind of a time crunch here. We've got to get to Pilate and get this thing done with. And so notice the little details that John gives us in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, that is Pilate. It was early morning, right after sunrise. Then notice the second half of verse 28 there. They themselves, that is the religious leaders, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now what's going on here? Well, you have this idea in the Old Testament, right, where if you want to participate in sacrifices and in festivals, you have to be ceremonially clean. And so what does that mean? Well, they had to answer that practically. And so you had different rabbis who said they had to come up with really tangible, practical rules. So these rabbis figured, okay, we need to try to limit our interaction with Gentiles. So what does that mean? We've got to do business with them. It's okay if you're out in the open with them. It's okay maybe if you're in a courtyard or somewhere where there's no roof over you. But once you go under the same roof, you are thereby defiled. You are unclean ceremonially. Now, normally that wasn't a big problem. And the reason was because the matter of cleansing yourself was as simple as taking a bath at the end of the day. That's how you cleansed yourself ceremonially. The problem for these religious leaders is it's the Passover. And so if they go into Pilate's headquarters right after sunrise, they're not going to be able to cleanse themselves until after the sun goes down that day, which means they're going to be excluded from all that's happening this day that the Passover is going on. So they have a problem on their hands. So they refuse to go inside Pilate's headquarters. They don't want to risk missing any of the Passover activities. Now, one of the most common colors that John paints with in his gospel is the color of irony. I don't know what color that is, but it's something that he uses a lot. Notice there are two things that that little ironic detail does. It serves two purposes in the narrative. First, it sets up this scenario where Pilate now has to go outside to speak with the religious leaders, and then he has to go inside to talk to Jesus. They take Jesus inside where he's going to be tried, and Pilate has to go outside to talk to the religious leaders and then back inside. Now you say, that's not that big of a nuisance. The problem is, we get to chapter 19, and there's this business about this judgment seat. When Pilate was handling official business, he had to sit on the judgment seat. And so this is kind of, in one sense, a comical picture. You apparently have these servants of Pilate who are picking up the judgment seat, carrying it outside. Pilate sits down in it. Okay, leaders, go ahead. What's the accusation they bring? And they tell him, they talk to him, and he says, all right, I need to go inside. So he stands up. The servants carry the judgment seat inside. He walks in, sits down, talks with Jesus, and then back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Now, to us, that looks funny. To Pilate, that was annoying. This is a nuisance to him. And so you're going to see Pilate be kind of sarcastic and antagonize them just a bit. But what that does practically is it gives Jesus an opportunity to talk really openly with Pilate inside. He and Pilate have some really honest dialogue in an environment in which you don't have these religious leaders who are just shouting, "He's a blasphemer. He wants to overthrow Caesar. You just need to kill him." They're having this conversation on the inside away from the religious leaders. The second thing that ironic little detail does about Pilate going inside and outside and inside and outside is it heightens the irony of the way the religious leaders are acting, because they're being so very meticulous about obeying this man-made tradition. What they're obeying here is not in the Old Testament law. It's a rabbi's understanding of the Old Testament law. This is man-made tradition. And so, as Jesus once told them, you are straining out a gnat, and in the process, you're swallowing a camel. You're being very careful to not swallow a gnat because you might accidentally defile yourself, but in the process, you're swallowing a camel, meaning you're being very, very careful with this minute man-made tradition while you're ignoring the greater, weightier matters of the law, such as do not bear false witness against your neighbor, which is what they're doing to Jesus, and don't execute a man unjustly, which is what they're doing to Jesus. So they're concerned with not defiling themselves. The problem is they don't realize it's already too late for that. They've already done it, and they are doing it. Which brings us to thread number two that John weaves into the story. First was Jesus is tried by lawless men, and that includes Annas and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod. And the second thread that he weaves here is that the whole world is arrayed against Jesus, both Jewish and Gentile. I want you to notice the way that Pilate and the chief priests interact with one another. Notice verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them. So there it is again. He has to go outside to them. They won't come inside. Went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" Notice how they respond in verse 30. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now, if it strikes you that Pilate and the religious leaders are antagonizing one another just a bit, you're reading it rightly. If it strikes you as, why did they get such a fuss about Pilate asking them as simple a question as, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" There's a reason here. This is something that's going to go on to the very end when these religious leaders are practically going to blackmail Pilate. They're going to say at the end, "Listen, Pilate, if you're not eager to crucify this man who is, threatening to overthrow Caesar, then maybe you're not really a friend of Caesar as we thought. Maybe we ought to go tell Caesar about that." And Pilate says, "Okay, we'll crucify him." So why did they seem so irritated that Pilate would ask them something as simple as, "What accusation do you bring against this man? Why are you coming to my headquarters first thing in the morning? What has he done?" That seems like a reasonable question to ask. To me, well, this is the point where we need to exercise a little bit of common sense, okay? Last week, we read about Jesus being arrested in Gethsemane, and I pointed out that the arresting party in Gethsemane was comprised of two groups. There was Jewish officers, temple police, and there were also a company of Roman soldiers. Just think about that. Common sense. Do you think that Judas and the chief priests could have procured the assistance of what John calls a band of soldiers, which could have been anywhere from like 100 to 500 soldiers? Do you think they could have procured the assistance of 100 or more Roman soldiers without the knowledge of Pontius Pilate? I find that highly unlikely, don't you? Follow-up question, do you think that Pilate would have authorized the use of that many soldiers in the middle of the night without some viable explanation for why they wanted to arrest Jesus? Again, unlikely. In my mind, I don't imagine Judas and the chief priest coming to Pilate and saying, "Listen, we need a whole battalion of soldiers because we got to go arrest this guy." And Pilate just saying, "Yeah, whatever you need." Don't you think he probably had some follow-up questions? Who is it that you want to arrest and that sort of thing? So when they lead Jesus from Caiaphas's home to Pilate's headquarters on Friday morning, do you think this is the first that Pilate has heard of this matter? I strongly doubt it. That seems to make sense of the way they interact with each other. It seems to explain the way the religious leaders bristle at his question. They say in verse 30, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you," which strikes me as a slightly more tactful way of saying, "Pilate, don't play dumb with us. You know exactly why we're here." But Pilate antagonizes them. If he comes across here as a little bit egocentric, again, you're reading it rightly. The Pilate that John portrays and the Pilate that the other gospel writers portray is in full accord with the Pilate that other historians wrote about. He was brutal and calculating. He was ruthless. He had a very strong ego. And Pilate wants these religious leaders to massage that ego. He wants, in some sense, to embarrass them because he knows that they need him. That's why he says in verse 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." He's telling them to do something that they cannot do. And they know they can't do it, and he knows they can't do it, but he's just embarrassing them. Listen, guys, if you want to do something with this guy, take him and judge him by your own law. Now, one of the things that the Romans did when they established an imperial province like Judea is they would essentially allow the people there to continue to self-govern. So in other words, they didn't come in and say, "I know that you guys have this whole Old Testament law that you go by, but we're throwing that out and everything's Roman now." They didn't do that. They had more sense than that. So they come in, they say, "Listen, you guys can keep doing what you do. Keep your, you know, you can worship Yahweh, you can have your sacrifices, you can have your priests, all those kind of things. But there's one major exception. You no longer hold the sword of capital punishment. Rome alone maintains that." So the Romans reserve the right to capital punishment, which is why the Jews respond to him in verse 31, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. There were times when mob violence broke out and people were stoned to death, such as the case of Stephen in Acts 7, and that's essentially what they've tried to do with Jesus. Remember, they've tried to kind of, while he's in the temple, try to get this mob going and let's go out and take him outside the city and stone him. But they have failed. So if these religious leaders want Jesus executed, they need Pilate. And the thing is, Pilate knows that they need him. So he wants to force them to say out loud exactly what it is they're requesting. This is an uneasy alliance between Pilate and the chief priests. And the fact that they're even here working together is a sign of their intense hatred of Jesus. So, thread number one, Jesus is tried by lawless men. Number two is the whole world is arrayed against Jesus. And the third thread we come to is that Jesus is in absolute control. Jesus is in absolute control. Where do I see that thread in this text? A couple places, but I want to draw your attention especially to verse 32. Look at verse 32 with me. "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die." Now, John's just told us about this exchange where Pilate says, "Go and judge him by your own law." And the Jews say, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And then John comments, God-inspired, Holy Spirit-led commentary on that exchange, verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In other words, the fact that it was unlawful for the Jews to stone Jesus, but instead that the Romans had to crucify him, John says, the Holy Spirit says through John, that was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. John's referring to something Jesus had said earlier that week in John chapter 12, verse 32. This was on Sunday, just a few days before he's crucified. Jesus said, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And there John comments, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So John takes those words of Jesus and the words that the religious leaders now say, and he sees that they are fulfilling the thing Jesus said was going to come true. I want to trace that thought here. John wants us to see very clearly that Jesus knew all along, and that Jesus had been saying all along, that he was going to be crucified, not just executed. Crucified. Jesus didn't say in John 12, 32, when I'm stoned to death or when I'm beheaded, he said, when I'm lifted up from the earth. John draws our attention to that very explicitly. He wants us to see that crucifixion was not an incidental way for Jesus to die. It was not a coincidence of history that this just happened to be the case, that the Romans were in charge and they had developed crucifixion over the past 250 years, and so this just was kind of a chance thing. John wants us to see that this is the precise way that God had determined that Jesus was going to die for the sins of the world, not by being stoned or beheaded, or electrocuted, or lethally injected, but that he was going to be crucified. Why? Why? What is it about crucifixion that was the specific way that Jesus was going to die? Well, for one thing, because crucifixion was peculiarly shameful. Because all the way back in the Old Testament, God had been saying that someone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. If you're hanged on a tree, it's a sign not only that you've been executed, but that you are under the curse of God. You have borne His wrath. So it's significant that Jesus was not stoned by the Jewish people because He was going to die a particular kind of death. He was going to die a curse-bearing death. Paul picks up on this and says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Paul says, we're all under the curse of the law. And so Christ came and died not by being stoned, not by being beheaded, but by being hanged on a tree to show that He's the one who's bearing the curse of the law in our place, so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law. So He's doing this in our place, as our substitute. That's what the cross says. It's not just that Jesus was this good guy who unfortunately was killed. The cross says that He was dying in the place of sinners who were under the curse of God. So when John says in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death He was going to die, He's showing us here at Pilate's headquarters that the Jewish leaders are not the ones who have ultimate authority. They are subject to the law of Rome. They're not able to do what they want to do. What they want to do is take Jesus out of the city and stone Him, but they can't do that. They are bound. They are limited. The best they can do is hand Jesus over to the Romans who are going to crucify Him. So the Jews aren't in authority. Rome's over them. And the Romans are not in authority either, because Jesus' words are being fulfilled. He's the one whose word is being carried out here. Not Caiaphas, not Pilate. His word is being fulfilled in the inability of the Jewish people and in the ability of the Romans. His word is the one who's being carried out. So God is taking their evil purposes and making them to serve His good purpose of giving us a Savior for both Jews and Gentiles. And again, the fact that God had been prophesying this, we're going to see this more in John 19, where John says over and over and over, this was to fulfill the Scripture, this was to fulfill the Scripture, this was to fulfill the Scripture. The crucifixion of Christ, the cross, was not plan B. God was not reacting to what the Jewish people were doing and the Romans were doing. He wasn't playing a game of chess. The cross was not a tragic set of events that God turned for our good. It was a loving set of events that God planned for our good. And that brings us to thread number four, and that is that Jesus is not the only one on trial. Jesus is not the only one on trial. Now, if you're looking at the text and saying, we've gone through verses 28 through 32. We still have verses 33 through 40. We're not even halfway there. Don't worry. We're going to, for the time being, set aside verses 33 through 38. We're going to pick those up next Sunday with chapter 19 because they go very much hand in hand. What I want to do this morning is just skip ahead and draw your attention to verses 39 through 40, which is where we see the release of Barabbas. So Pilate offers to release Jesus. He has the authority to do that on the Passover. And they say, no, not Jesus, but Barabbas. And ironically, Barabbas' name means son of the Father. So you have one son of the Father who is not set free and one who is. And then John tells us the very last phrase there in verse 40, now Barabbas was a robber. Now, your Bible may have like a little footnote there. Mine has a little footnote that says, or an insurrectionist. An insurrectionist was what we would describe as like a terrorist, a guerrilla fighter, something along those lines. Now, what do a robber and that, what do they have to do with each other? The word there behind that phrase is someone who steals. So that can mean someone who steals physical property, or it can mean someone who steals or usurps power. So that's the idea behind this word. It could mean robber, or it could mean something along the lines of terrorist. Now, Mark says, in his account of the gospel, he just comes out and says that Barabbas had committed murder during the insurrection. So it seems like the question is not, was he a robber or a terrorist? The answer is both. He had committed murder, and he had stolen, and he had tried to overthrow the Romans. Now, here's the thing. If you're Jewish, Barabbas isn't a terrorist. He's a freedom fighter. It kind of depends on which side you look at this from. He's not the kind of guy that you want living in your neighborhood. He's dangerous, but nevertheless, he's on our side. If you're a Roman, he's not a freedom fighter. He's a terrorist. He's an insurgent. The point is this. Barabbas is an unsavory character, no doubt. Yet, despite that, he goes free. And Jesus does not. Barabbas had already been found guilty. There's no doubt. Nobody doubted that he was guilty, and yet he escapes death. Jesus, in whom Pilate says once here, I find no guilt, and he's going to say it two more times in chapter 19, I find no guilt in him. Jesus, in whom is found no guilt, is crucified. Now, what I'm going to say might offend you, but this is good gospel offense. Apart from the grace of God, you are spiritually Barabbas. You may say, man, I don't feel like Barabbas. I don't feel like I was that unsavory a character, that kind of person that was so obviously guilty. But that's what the Bible says about you. Paul says in Colossians 1:21, you once, he's speaking to Christians, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. So the testimony of Scripture is that apart from God's grace, I was not neutral. When I was 7 years old, and I was going to church, and my mom was playing the piano, and my dad was a deacon, and I was NRAs, memorizing scripture, going to Sunday school, all those things, I looked on the outside like a good old boy. I looked like a good, decent kid. But the scripture says of me, I was alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I was a spiritual Barabbas, and I was guilty. No doubt guilty. Condemned. Awaiting death. But like Barabbas, Jesus was crucified in my place. Jesus dies later in the place of Barabbas. That is good news if you're Barabbas. And it's good news for spiritual Barabbi, if I can coin a word, plural of Barabbas. Sinners, lost, guilty, condemned, awaiting death. That is what we were. And so this is good news for us. We used to sing a song when I was growing up. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to say the words. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. Speaking of Jesus. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. That is my testimony. Jesus was forsaken of God so that I could be forgiven by God. Jesus bore the condemnation of God so that I could experience the acceptance of God. Jesus died in my place so that I could live, not only now, but eternally, so that I could not just live forever. We're all going to live forever. You just might live in heaven or hell. He died so that I could have life. Real, genuine, eternal life now and forever. And I don't know about you. The thing about this is I can't look at you, because you could have looked at 7-year-old Matt and said, he looks like he's okay. He's doing all the right things. He's memorizing scripture. He's got all the badges from RAs. He's a good boy. But I was not. I was alienated, lost. And it's not like I was just lost because I had wandered away. I was hostile in mind, running as fast and as far away from Jesus as I could. And by His grace, He reached out and pulled me in and saved me. Open my eyes so that I could see His glory, so that when He reached out and grabbed me, I didn't come kicking and screaming. I ran to Him. I chose Him. I said, yes, this is the Jesus I want to trust. This is the Jesus I want to love. This is the Jesus who's worthy. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. This is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. And I don't know, but maybe Jesus is doing that right now for someone. The testimony of God's Word is that apart from the grace of God, we are under the wrath of God. God sent His Son, Jesus, to live a sinless life so that He never deserved God's wrath. And then, after living a sinless life, He died on the cross to perfectly bear God's wrath in our place. And then after that, God raised Him from the dead as a sign to us that He had been vindicated and that God's wrath had indeed been perfectly satisfied in Him. And so God's love can go out to sinners who otherwise would be deserving of condemnation. That is either your story right now, or it used to be. It's either that you're either under condemnation right now and you're spiritually on death row, or you used to be. You're one of those two. So our response is, if you used to be that, then get on your knees and praise God that I was dead and now I'm alive. I was blind and now I see. I was deaf and now I hear. I had a heart of stone. Now I have a heart of flesh that can respond to Him. And if that's not used to, but if that's right now for you, then come to Jesus. He says today's the day of salvation. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank You for Your grace that pursues us. Lord, Your word says that Your love is demonstrated in that while we were sinners, You died. Lord Jesus, You died for us. You didn't wait for us to get our lives together, to clean ourselves up and come back. You went out and sought us, and You bought us with Your redeeming, precious blood. Lord, that's my story, and I'm thankful that that's the story of others here today. And Lord, I don't know, but perhaps there's someone here who that's not their story yet. So Lord, I pray right now in this moment, Spirit of God, that You would convict of sin, that we would be so uncomfortable that we could not help but flee to Christ and trust in Him and find in Him a refuge. Lord, that we would turn away from sin. We would turn away from a life that is leading to death. And we would turn to the One who offers us life, to the One who is living water and living bread. Spirit of God, would You do that right now? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.